and keep us inspired by the sermon that he's prepared for us, and be very grateful for that help that we get from Texas as well as Puerto Rico. And so I'll turn this over to Mr. Fleming for the sermon. Mr. Fleming.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Russell. And again, greetings to all. I did have a part-time job. I still do, actually, but I took a leave of absence for several weeks starting Thursday. With my age and my health, I just don't particularly want to put myself at unnecessary risk. And so I think I made a good decision. I'm very content with it right now anyway. So I hope all of you are safe and sound. And again, as we heard from Psalm 91, trusting in God, I certainly have that at the back of my mind all the time right now. And I hope you do too. Brethren, I still remember as a youth, and about this time of year, actually, it was around Easter time, but back then that's what I did. I was watching a movie, I think it's probably black and white too, on our TV, entitled Barabbas, and it made a lasting impact on me. I'm sure you're all familiar with that name. He's the criminal the Jews who were at Jesus' trial before Pilate demanded be freed instead of Christ. After doing a little more study, which, by the way, was very inspiring, I want to give you a little scenario of how I think things may have transpired. So if you'll just bear with me a little bit here, I'm going to go into a little story. Barabbas was a convicted and condemned murderer, also notorious for sedition and robbery. You know, I can just picture him in his filthy, miserable cell being watched closely by his Roman guards. You know, he'd been thinking constantly about how excruciatingly painful his encounter with crucifixion was going to be, because that's what he was looking forward to, and it was weighing very heavily upon him. He had witnessed many of these hellish scenes of Roman justice as he walked up and down the roads of Judea and Galilee while he was conspiring with other rebels to willingly resist and even kill the hated Roman occupiers. But this time, the Romans had caught their man, and they had justly sentenced him to be executed at the stake. And the Romans were infamous, as you know, for how they cruelly lined the roadways, literally, with crucifixes, with people on them. And it was their manner of warning would-be enemies of the state to mend their ways, to don't rebel, don't cause any problems, just go with the flow. But this slow death by crucifixion was special. It was designed to torture the condemned for up to 3 agonizing days, if they could last that long. Criminals punished in this way usually died of asphyxiation, which means they were no longer able to lift their chest even one more time to take another agonizing breath. They just suffocated. And I found this especially interesting. The pain of crucifixion was so intense that it gave its name to a word that we have now that means extreme agony, and that's the word excruciating, which derives from a Latin word meaning the pain someone experiences while being crucified. And I thought that was an interesting little side note. And of course, this convicted murderer, Barabbas, dreaded the next few days. Of course, he wasn't sleeping. That was kind of impossible. He fidgeted around nervously as his mind raced constantly, imagining the very worst. And but Barabbas is well known today as the lucky man who received Pilate's Passover pardon in AD 30, allowing him to skip that appointment with the crucifix. Now, as Pilate finishes his interrogation of Jesus, he can't find any fault in him. In fact, he was beginning to kind of even like Jesus. You know, he didn't see anything wrong with this fellow, even if he was a Jew. His wife, as you know the story, sent him a message late in the proceedings, warning her husband of a very dark dream she had had concerning this innocent man. And Pilate was, you know, he'd already figured out the Jews, the leaders there. They were just jealous of Jesus' popularity, and they were afraid that they would cause them to lose positions of authority, and to appease the restless mob, and then, of course, to save himself from trouble with Caesar, should the Jews decide to appeal to him, he willingly shed the blood of a sacrificial lamb, the innocent Jesus, and he let Barabbas go free. Now, the story is told in Mark 15, if you want to go over and start turning there. It's actually told in all the gospel accounts to a certain degree, but this is a fairly good one. But in Mark 15, we'll just get this straight from the scriptures. Mark 15, beginning in verse 6, and it'll be through verse 15. It said, "Now at the feast he was accustomed to talking of Pilate, to releasing one prisoner to them, whoever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists, and they had committed murder in the insurrection." They were bad dudes. "Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as they had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to kill, to release to you the king of the Jews?'" For he knew that, that he was going to release somebody. He said, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd, so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him that you call the king of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, again, each of the four Gospels gives an account of Barabbas' part in Jesus' trial. It's an interesting story. Matthew 27, verse 16 says Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. John 18, verse 40 calls him a robber. So he wasn't the finest of society out there. But let's look at one more. Let's turn to Luke 23. And it gives you just a few more details. Luke 23, and we're going to read verse 13 through 25. It says, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges.' Neither did Herod, for he, they sent him to Herod as well. So he sent him back to us, to Pilate. He says, 'Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.' Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud voices that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." Now, many find this, the whole story a little bit more than a curiosity. It's just an interesting detail of this entire assorted affair. But is that all there is to it? Is there something a little bit more, perhaps, about this story? Well, there's no question, really. Barabbas is a condemned murderer. He's a robber. He's an insurgent. He's guilty as charged. The Romans had gotten their man, and he deserved his punishment. But here's a profound question for each of us as we approach Passover, brethren. Do we ever identify with Barabbas, the murderer? Perhaps we should. And I'm going to explain that. We too have also been found guilty of murder. We say, well, how? How is that? On the day of Pentecost, after Jesus' death, Peter, in Acts 2, verse 36, explains that we have all had a hand in killing the Christ. We all, by requiring his blood be spilled to cleanse us of our sins, are really the ones who had a hand in crucifying him. And as surely as the Jewish mob agitated for Christ's condemnation, as surely as a Roman licker tore his flesh with should be considered convicted murderers. This also means that each of us should have a date with the executioner. Unless somehow, some way, someone can pass over our sins too. Now we know from John 1 verse 29, I'll give you lots of little references here, but we're not going to turn to them. In John 1 29, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. In 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, a very popular one this time of year, it just states that Jesus is our Passover. But let's turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, and we're going to look at verse 9 through 11. Jesus took on himself all the sins of all time, and he paid the penalty for all who will receive him as Lord and Savior. Here in Hebrews 2, beginning of verse 9, it says, "But we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Let's go forward a little bit to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, and we're going to look at verse 12 through 14. Says here, "Jesus entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with ashes of a heifer," speaking of that red heifer, "sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8, and we're going to look at verse 1 through 4. "Because we, brethren, can now stand before God without condemnation. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, even this sin of murdering the Christ is washed away forever. You know, after we repent and are baptized and accept Jesus as our personal Savior, God regenerates us and brings us into his family by his Spirit. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, you don't need to turn it necessarily, you can. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 just tells us, "You," speaking of us, "have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." So God is building a growing family. And as we read earlier, Hebrews 2, verse 11 and 12, says Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. You know, spiritually, God sees neither male or female. So, of course, God, you know, is forming sons and daughters. But let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8, and we're going to look at verse 14 through 17. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided mighty we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now let's look at something else over in John, the book of John chapter 20. Just a short little verse I want to touch on that ties in with some of that. John 20 and verse 17. Jesus here tells Mary Magdalene after his resurrection at the garden tomb something rather earth-shaking at the time. He says, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." He wants it to be crystal clear to her and to all of us, brother, that Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection allows us to call God our Father. Brethren, we are God's very children. But we have a problem. As we saw earlier, you know, technically, we're guilty as charged of murder and other sins. We have incurred the death penalty by law, unless, again, somehow someone will redeem us by paying the death penalty for us, pardoning our sins, and canceling our appointment with the executioner. And just as happened to Barabbas, the one who does these things for us is Jesus the Christ, our Savior. So what about Barabbas? Why and where does he come into this story? Well, it's a moving reminder for us at this time of the year, at Passover time, that God leaves nothing to chance. Even the man Barabbas, who receives unmerited pardon, is in the story for a reason. To remind us what we were and who we are now. We too received unmerited pardon. It's called grace. Now I want to show you something else interesting. You know, many just glance at the name Barabbas and think, well, it's just a name. Perhaps they realize that, it is an Aramaic word. But what does it mean? Almost everybody's name back there meant something, as some of them do today. So let's break it down a little bit. Barabbas. The B-A-R, bar, means son of, and Abba means father, with the meaning of closeness and intimacy similar to our dad or our daddy or our papa. It's a very intimate term. So when we put it all together, Barabbas is the son of the father, or the son of his dear father. Now that Passover day in AD 30, there was a guilty son of the father, Barabbas, and a totally innocent son of the father, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there's possibly even more. Believe it or not, some existing ancient texts say that Barabbas' full name was Jesus Barabbas. And if that is correct, and it may be, then quite possibly, you know, this crowd picked the wrong Jesus to be freed. A little bit ironic, but that's very typical. Let's turn over to John 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. You know, left to our own, you know, we too would probably choose the wrong Savior and doom ourselves to bondage and to sin rather than freedom from sin and eternal life. But God didn't leave us on our own. He didn't leave things to chance. It says John 6, 44, a very familiar scripture for us. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me should draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So think of it this way, brother. As individuals, we are whom Barabbas depicted, the sons of our dear father, who did not measure up. Each one of us is that child of God. When our elder brother, Jesus the Christ, stepped up to be crucified for us, he should have been the one released, having committed no wrong at all. He was totally innocent. Yet God also released the rest of his children who would call upon his name, the name of Jesus, and accept his sacrifice in our stead. His sacrifice covered everything, living, seen and unseen. He covered it all with that sacrifice. Just as surely as Barabbas walked out of that prison a free man, Jesus gave himself so each one of us can walk free as well. You know, that day was an agonizingly terrible day for Jesus, the Son of God. You know, some of the people in the crowd were people he knew, and some he might have known well. There were Jews like himself, and he had seen and talked to many of them, perhaps, and, you know, taught them. even eaten a meal with some of them. Let's turn to Zechariah 13. You know, someday, when those people there of the house of Judah are resurrected, and they see the wounds in his hands, and they will angrily ask the Lamb, "Who did this to you?" And his painful prophetic reply is Zechariah 13, verse 6. It says, "Then someone will ask him, 'What are these wounds between your arms and in your hands?' And he will answer, 'Those that I received in the house of my friends.'" And that's an interesting word, because in Matthew 26, verse 50, Jesus even calls Judas his friend. Think of it. Think of this. Those friends included Peter, who denied him, Judas, who betrayed him, all of his disciples, who fled in fear, the Roman soldiers who executed him, Pilate, who condemned him, Caiaphas the high priest, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Jerusalem mob who schemed and clamored to crucify him. And brethren, his friends include us, those who will form his bride in the future, whose sins made his gruesome, excruciating death necessary. It all has a purpose. Let's turn to John 15. John 15, and we're going to look at verse 13 through 15. And this is usually read at Passover. John 15, beginning in verse 13. He's just John's speaking the words that Jesus had spoke. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one should lay down his life on behalf of his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because all things which I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you may ask in the Father's name, he may give it you." Now let's look at Ephesians 5. As I mentioned earlier about the bride, Ephesians 5, and we're going to look at verse 23. Jesus is getting married soon. His bride, the church of God, is bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, one body with him. And this, again, is all in the context of marriage. It says here in Ephesians 5, verse 23, "Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." But let's drop down to Ephesians 5, verse 27 through 32. And again, speaking of Christ, says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as also the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is a great mystery. But Paul says, "I speak in reference to Christ and the church." This is the marriage of Christ and the church. But Jesus gave himself for her, the church, for us. The converted children of God are said to be in Christ and to be one with him. And we are his body, and he is the head of that body of believers. Now this is just a little speculation on my part, but if Jesus Barabbas was the murderer's true name, perhaps Barabbas actually pictures those who are of Christ and are handed undeserved pardon, just as Barabbas did. He may picture those of us who want to take on the name of Jesus, but have fallen short spiritually. You know, we were guilty of sin, and we earned the death penalty. All of us did. But the eternal God saves. The Lord is salvation, which is what Jesus means. Therefore, his name means something too. Therefore, you know, just as Barabbas was granted his life and freedom that day, the real Jesus, the real Son of the Father, steps up beside us and lovingly offers to take our place, to die for us, brethren, for our sins, not his. He didn't have any. Brethren, we are Barabbas, but we have truly become the sons of the Father now because of what Jesus did in our behalf. You know, we've been released from the penalty of eternal death because our Savior and our betrothed husband, Jesus the Christ, died in our stead. Now, all this came about when the true Son of the Father took the place of Barabbas, who represents all of us. Now, you can almost picture it. As the despised Roman guards marched up to Barabbas, he was expecting the very worst. I mean, he hadn't gotten any news. He was expecting the worst. They thought he was going to haul off for crucifixion. But instead, they broke off his chains, dropping him with a big clang on that stone floor that echoed probably through the corners of the prison. And slowly, reality began to sink in. They were letting him go. And before long, Barabbas learned that the innocent Jesus of Nazareth, whom some considered a prophet, had given him a new lease on life. A fresh start. A new life. He was free, just as us, just as we are. No crucifixion awaited this murderous, thieving rebel. Because of the gracious act of Jesus, the true Son of his dear Father, the iron shackles have been broken from us, too, brethren. And we, too, walk about as truly free men and women. The Messiah's sacrifice and resurrection make it possible for God to give us of his Spirit and to bring us into his household, the family of God. We are regenerated to a new life and made part of the very family in which Jesus is the firstborn of many. The Father invites us to be his Son's bride, whom Jesus is preparing for that great marriage supper after giving himself totally for us so that we can be totally free of sin as he is, without spot or blemish. When we pronounce our wedding vows to the King of Kings, our Savior, Jesus the Christ, he will present us faultless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, as we read earlier in Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27. So this year, when we eat of the Passover bread, which represents the Christ's body broken for us, and we drink the wine symbolizing his blood shed for the remission of our sins, let us remember who we are. Let's wind down with Luke 4 and verse 18. We can be even more grateful for Jesus and the liberty and life that he's given to each of us. Here in Luke 4, verse 18, this is when he took the scroll in the synagogue and stood up and read. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed by sin, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Yes, brother, we are Barabbas, sons of our dear Father, children of God, but we are Barabbas without the condemnation, for there is no more condemnation when Jesus passed over our sins and paid the ultimate penalty for us. He is our Passover. Now, Barabbas reform? Did he change as a result of Jesus' sacrifice of himself for him? Well, nobody knows, really. The movie I saw as a youth showed that he did. It changed his life. It turned him around totally. And as it did us. And I choose to kind of believe that is truly what happened to him. I'm going to close with Romans 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4. As Paul admonishes, because of what the Father and the Son have undeservedly done for us, he says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So continue your preparations, brethren, for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And that will conclude what I have to say today. Let me go over and we'll play another song.